today we start a new study. So that's exciting. It's going to take us through the New Testament book of Colossians. And I'm praying that our interest in the book will just grow as we spend time in it. And especially as we begin to understand how the issues and problems that the Apostle Paul addresses in the book of Colossians are closely related to many of the issues and problems that Christians are challenged with in our culture today. And the good thing is, so there's these issues that are challenged, we are challenged with, and Paul, though, he's writing back to those issues. He's writing solutions. He's writing corrections, if you will, to these solutions. He's giving absolute truth, which is good for all time. So it was good back then when he addressed the issues right there in that present day. And they're good and relevant for us today. So again, as we move through the book, I anticipate our interest in it to just grow as we see how practical it is for the experiences that we have today. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that these words today from the Bible, from your truth, that they will enable us to live our lives and be active in our lives, allowing the word of truth to change us and to help us to grow. I pray that these words will help us have a greater love for you and a new hunger for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it is always good practice before studying the scriptures to get a little background and get a little context about what we're reading. And so that's what we're going to do for the first part of this morning, just get some background and context on the entire book of Colossians and look at some of the characters in it. So if you have your Bibles open to the book of Colossians or your phone page opened up to that, you'll notice in verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul addresses the letter to the saints and faithful brethren who are at Colossae. So Colossae, start there, is a city that is that was in what is now modern Turkey. It was situated along a major trade route in the fertile Lysis River Valley. So if we could look at that area, there's there's giant mountain ranges on either side, and it's this Lysis River is flowing down through the middle of the valley. It's beautiful country, green. Sheep were one of the main livestock products, you know, in that area. Lots of sheep herders in there. Lumber, there was a thriving lumber industry that was going on there too. So lots of trees, lots of green meadows. It was a beautiful place. And this is where the city of Colossae is located. And also some nearby towns were the town of Laodicea and the town of Hierapolis. And so they were quite large. Colossae itself was a city whose population was mainly Gentile in nature, but historians say that at its peak, there was as many as 50,000 Jews who also populated the city. So you can see this is Casper size and bigger type of city. So these were thriving communities. However, Colossae began to decline as the trade route for lumber and sheep and those industries began to switch, and it moved more closely more to Laodicea and Hierapolis, which were only, you know, 30 miles away. But the trade route, for whatever reason, changed, and that began a slow decline for this city. Eventually, around 100 AD, an earthquake hit, and we still see that kind of thing going on right in Turkey today. Earthquakes are not uncommon there. So around 100 AD, which is not long after this letter was written by Paul, an earthquake destroyed the entire city, and it was never rebuilt. It was never repopulated. So today, all that remains there is it's just an archaeological site. People, the reason they go there, if visitors go there, is because, well, it's mentioned in the Bible and they want to go see it. But it's just a mound of ruins today. So the archaeologists are there with their brushes and shovels, but that's about it. So here's a few other bullet points just about the letter itself that Paul wrote. So that was about the city and a little bit of the background. The letter of Colossians, it's one of four prison letters that was written by the Apostle Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. And this was around 60 to 62 AD. The other letters that he wrote in prison were Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. In chapter 1, verse 7, there's a guy named Epaphras. And he's mentioned there, and he is thought to be the pastor of the church in Colossae. He's mentioned again in chapter 4, and he's also mentioned in the book of Philemon in verse 23. And there it's interesting, in the book of Philemon, Paul calls him my fellow prisoner in Christ. So while in Rome, Epaphras, and we'll see why he went to Rome in a moment, but Epaphras was in Rome there, and apparently because of his witness for Christ, he gets tossed into prison as well. So Paul's in prison there, and now Epaphras is in prison. Not quite sure if they were like prison cellmates. It doesn't really seem that way, but they had quite a bit of contact. Paul was under kind of like house arrest for much of his time. Not sure exactly what the situation with Epaphras was, but nevertheless, they were prisoners. They were not free, and they were that way because of their witness for Christ. It is believed that Epaphras was saved about 6 to 7 years before this letter was written, when Paul was spending time in Ephesus. Paul spent about 2 years, 2.5 years in Ephesus, just preaching and teaching, and it was believed that Epaphras was just one of many individuals that was saved through the preaching of Paul during that time in Ephesus, and then Epaphras just goes on home back to Colossae and starts a church there. So this gives the letter a unique characteristic. This church that Paul is writing to is a church that he didn't plant. He doesn't know these people that he's writing to. It tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul is writing to people that he had never met before. You've never seen them face to face. And you'll, as we read the letter, we're not going to read a lot of it today. We're actually going to be looking only at verse 1, but as you have in your bulletin there. But you'll see as we go through the letter, it makes sense. Paul doesn't know who he's writing to. It makes sense that he's saying it this way or saying it that way. So it's unique in that sense. He's writing to people he doesn't know. But he's a brother with them. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord, so there is that bond that comes out as well. So, Epaphras went to Rome to see Paul because there began to be a strange combination of teachings that began to arise in Colossae, in that region of the area, and they began, and the folks in the Epaphras' church, you know, some of them were getting influenced by this teaching, and they were starting to have their thinking go astray, and Epaphras was going, wait a minute, okay, I'm not sure, I need some help with this. Paul, he'll know what to do. I'm going to go to Paul, and that's what he did. That's why he went to Rome. He went there to get some apostolic counsel, if you will, some sound biblical teaching to help him know what to do and how to address these problems that his people were facing. And so Paul said, okay, here's what I'm going to say to these people. You've come to me, you've told me here are the problems, here's what I say. And so that's how we got the letter called the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians. Now, an epistle, by the way, it's just basically a letter. It's just another word for a letter. So Paul's just writing a letter back to these people. Now, It's interesting. Remember, Epaphras, he got thrown in prison while he was visiting, you know. So glad that doesn't happen to us very often. You know, go on vacation kind of, and we get thrown in prison. Well, that's what happened to Epaphras. So he wasn't able to go back to Colossae. He wasn't able to get, you know, thanks, Paul, for the letter. I'm on my way back home. He wasn't able to do that. So instead, Paul entrusts two other faithful guys. These two guys are both mentioned in chapter 4. Tychicus, it's hard to say for me, three syllables there, Tychicus and Onesimus. These are the two guys that Paul gave the letter to carry back to Colossae. And then there's instructions as well that, you know, this letter be read in Colossae, but it also be read in Laodicea, and it be read in Hierapolis, and so in the surrounding area. And, you know, eventually, right, every Bible-believing church in the world has read this letter. So do you think those two guys realized, yeah, what we're carrying? You know, they just thought, oh, there's some letters, there's some words from the Apostle Paul, pretty important, but, you know, we'll get back to these guys and that'll be it. Well, it's kind of like we were saying with the Gideon's Bible or a sack lunch. You just never know what God has in mind for a little piece of paper with his truth on it. So, there is a small background with a little bit of context to this letter. We'll continue on here, though. We need to talk about, so Epaphras, what were the problems that he came to Paul with? What was going on here? And Paul listens to Epaphras describe these problems that had come up. And they really are what we call heresies that the people in his church were getting confused by. And I'll list these heresies next. But first of all, you know, what is a heresy, by the way? You know, a short definition for a heresy is it is a fundamental error of thought or opinion that is opposed to scriptural teaching. So we can use that definition. We have scriptural teaching, which is truth for all ages. But here is a thought or an opinion, an idea that is opposed to what the Bible is teaching. This is a fundamental error in thought, and it's opposed to teaching of the Bible. So this is a heresy. It can be called a heresy. A heretic, of course, would then be a person who holds and, this is important, confesses publicly this erroneous idea, this religious thought, this religious opinion that's contrary to the doctrines of Scripture. They are publicly confessing it. And so this person is a heretic. So in that sense, I might have sometimes an idea that I'm unsure of. I'm not sure if it's true. I'm not sure if it's right. As long as I keep it to myself, and then just continue investigating it to find out whether it's true or not, that's one thing. But if I go public with it and I try to start influencing you and your opinion with my erroneous error, then I am carrying a heresy and I become a heretic. And so there were heretics in Colossae who were influencing Epaphras' church. So then the last word with this is heretical. That's heretical, you might hear. So that's, again, just the teaching that contains heresy or contains that fundamental error in thinking or thought that is contrary to what's been established in the historical Christian faith. So we have heresy, heretic, heretical. All of these issues were something that was going on, that these were people that and ideas that Epaphras was facing. So what is this first error, this first heresy that Epaphras brings to Paul? Now, these are all, we see these all listed for us in one way or another in chapter 2. And we'll get to that down the road, not today. And all of these kind of come in the form of an ism. So you might say, okay, what's an ism? Well, it's a term that is used to describe or identify a philosophy or a theory or a religion, or a social movement, or a social behavior. It's so these are isms. You know, there's communism and socialism and Darwinianism, and so these are just, again, philosophies or ideas, and the ism is just attached to them to help describe this is identifying one of these areas. So the first ism of these in chapter 2 mentioned is humanism. And that's in chapter 2, verse 8, if you're taking notes about that. Humanism, just very quickly, it just teaches that man is the center of the universe, not Jesus Christ. Mankind is the center of his or her destiny. And then here's the big one, and this is what we see so much of, you know, down through history and right now in our day. Mankind is not only the center of his or her universe and destiny, but he is the center of the solution to whatever the problem might be. We're not going to look to God. We're not going to look anywhere. We're going to look to man and his resources and his wisdom for whatever solution we need. That's humanism. Okay. The next is legalism. That's in verses 11 through 17 of chapter 2. And the legalism, you know, this has always been an issue in the church. But here, remember, there was this large population of Jewish people, and it was largely influenced by the Jewish thinking that you had to obey certain rules and certain regulations, certain feasts, certain holidays, certain dietary issues in order to get into God's good favor or to stay in God's good favor. So you have to be doing something continually and doing the right thing, the right rule, in order to be in good standing with God. And so that was beginning to have an influence in the church there. The next thing that comes, the next ism, is mysticism. This is in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. And with mysticism, the emphasis is on supernatural or mystical spiritual things. And the main thing that was going on in Colossia here is that the people were being encouraged by the heretics to worship angels. And we'll talk about that and see how that was going on when we get there. So the last ism here is asceticism. So asceticism is all about depriving yourself. It is much more than denying yourself, which is biblical. It's different. It's depriving yourself of anything that is at all pleasurable. That's asceticism. It's an erroneous thought that anything pleasurable can't be from God. I mean, that's what they think, that anything that's pleasurable, well, that can't be from God. So it's kind of like if you're having a fun time, then you're not following God. Now, you know, that can be true at times, right? I mean, there are some things that are just off limits when it comes to fun. But there are other things that are pleasurable and God allows. And so, you know, we have to be able to distinguish those. But so many times people, however, who don't have the proper view of the Bible, they think that Christians are all about no fun at all. And that's simply not true, and we understand that. But, you know, there is good fun and there's bad fun. And yet, asceticism teaches that all fun is bad and that you are actually to deprive yourself of all pleasure. And there's an extreme view of asceticism, and that's called self-flagellation. That's where you actually... You're going to get so far away from pleasure that you're now going to start hurting yourself. You're going to inflict injury. You're going to severely deprive yourself in many ways of sleep, of food, of all kinds of things. And, you know, if you're a person that does that, then that makes you closer to God. So that's an error. That's asceticism. But that was one of the things that people were listening to more than... Epaphras thought they should. And so Epaphras takes all these problems and he heads to Paul with them. And Paul, how should I talk about this? You got to remember, this is the very early church. They didn't have the New Testament. It was being written as a response to these problems. And so you can't blame Epaphras too much for not knowing what to do here. He couldn't Google these things. He needed help, but he knew that he could go to Paul. So there are the problems, and we can only assume the Christians in Colossae, they just weren't being firm in their faith about this. They weren't honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, and they started to be lured away from the truth by, you know, and were following after these heresies, and Epaphras was doing the best he can, but he saw that he was beginning to lose people. So what we can hope to do then is kind of benefit from their bad example, because we have some of these things today that we need to deal with. And so we need to see that, well, no, we need to stand firm in the faith. We need to keep honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to distinguish and know when we hear error and turn away from that and not be lured into it. So here we are 2,000 years later, and again, all of these isms and many more are in our world today. They're still infecting Christians. They're still infecting churches today. But we have Paul's answer that's going to help us out. So spoiler alert, I'm going to give you Paul's answer right here. The way, if you could summarize his answer to all of these isms, all of these heresies, here it is. It's the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is where Paul goes with this. You know, people were hoping that they could gain something new, something different, something better by following these heresies. And the thing is, what Paul's saying, all that is hoped to be gained through adopting erroneous ideas and philosophies, you know, of humanism or legalism or mysticism or asceticism, they're just like a vapor in compared to the matchless life and reality that Jesus Christ offers through his cross. The matchless supremacy of his name and superiority of his name in all things. You know, Paul gives like a slam dunk answer to this whole issue of all four of these heresies in verse 2, chapter 10, when he says, "For in him," speaking of Christ, capital H-I-M, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are," and you know this verse, "complete in him." You need no other teaching other than what you find here in Scripture. You are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and all power. So there's Paul's answer that throws a blanket over all of these heresies. So the lesson of the book of Colossians is, don't get wound up in all these other things, because you're going to miss out on the most supreme and most important thing, and that is Christ. Now, I know that sounds kind of like a simple answer. It's, in one sense it is, in another sense there's so much to learn here as well when we say that the supremacy of Christ. And so we'll be looking into that. There's just one last bit of information that will help you, help us in our understanding of the book, and that is just to notice the format of the book of Colossians. There are four chapters in the book. The first two chapters are of doctrine, and the last two chapters are of practical application. And Paul's writing the book of Ephesians just about at the same time as Colossians here, and he wrote the book of Ephesians in the same way. There's six chapters in Ephesians. The first three are doctrine. The second three, the last three, are all about applying that doctrine. So, chapters 1 and 2, they're going to emphasize the doctrine of the supremacy of Christ. And then chapters 3 and 4, they're going to emphasize submission to Christ. Okay, he's supreme. We're going to submit in these ways to him. So, with that introduction, let's begin looking at the very first section of this book. But we're not going to begin with Paul right away. We're not going to begin with his instructions to the church in Colossae yet. What we want to do is begin with the description that Paul gives of Epaphras. And that's going to lead us to our subject for today. So Paul gives us some insight into the motive that led Epaphras to take the difficult trip to Rome. What I haven't said is that Colossae and Rome are 1,300 miles apart. It's not like Epaphras just went over to Evansville to see Paul. I was going to draw a map. We'll bring one next week and put it in the bulletin. But he's Paul, or Epaphras is way over here in Turkey, and he has to kind of travel to the coast to Ephesus. He has to go across the Aegean Sea and land over here in Greece and Athens and Corinth in that area, walk across the land, travel over another portion of the sea. Then he finally gets to the Sicily and the bottom part of Italy over there, and then he has to go way up the coast to Rome, 1,300 miles. That's like going from here to Pittsburgh. It's a long ways, and difficult and dangerous in many ways. So what, other than I need some help to know how to respond to my people, what really was the motive of Epaphras? What was, I mean, he could have said, well, I'll just figure it out and we'll just do the best we can. If they want to follow those heretics, then I guess they'll do that. He didn't do that. He said, I've got to get a solution here. I've got to fix this problem. I'm going to go to Rome. And he went. So what was his motive? So listen to how Paul describes Epaphras here. It's in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, if you want to look at that. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of your number. So he's kind of funny way, but he's just saying, hey, he's in your congregation, right? In fact, he's your pastor kind of thing. But he says, Epaphras, one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Remember, they're sharing prison somehow with one another. And then he goes, he's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. So notice here, just quickly, that the burden that he seems to have for the spiritual maturity and the obedience to God of his people. I mean, this is part of his motive. He wants his people to be mature. He wants his people to be obedient to Christ. He wants his people to stay close to Christ. And they're beginning to drift, and that's a big concern for him. So he's laboring earnestly for them in his prayers. And here's what he's praying about, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Yeah, Epaphras wants mature believers here, fruitful believers. And then he goes on, Paul says, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So again, it appears that he's also pastoring these other churches in the nearby cities. So everything that Paul witnessed in Epaphras suggests, to me anyway, that his motive was, I'm going to do whatever it takes to fulfill the spiritual assignment that God has given me. So what was the assignment that that God had given Epaphras? Well, Epaphras was saved, and he went back home, and all of a sudden he just had this burden. We know exactly how it went, it doesn't say, but he started a church. He must have seen the need, he must have felt the call of God, the push of God for him to begin a church. And he not only maybe started this one, but the other three churches. We don't know that exactly, but this was his calling, that he had this call in his life to be a pastor for these people, and he wanted those people, therefore, as a good shepherd would want for his people to be stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. You know, I read that, and I kind of think of the families that we mentioned this morning, the Foster family, and I can't remember his name off that, Cody's family. They, in a sense, God is keeping them. He's keeping them standing perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. God is good. Doesn't look like it, but I'm going to trust it anyway. God is good, and we will be assured of that in the will of God. So this was the motive that Epaphras was working off of. I'm the pastor of these people. These people are beginning to have problems. I need to fix it. I'm going to stop at nothing to help them. I got to go to Paul. 13,000 miles, or 100 miles away, and off he goes. He was attempting as best as he could to fulfill the spiritual assignment given to him. So the question is, how about you? Are you fulfilling or attempting to fulfill the spiritual assignment given to you by God? That's going to be kind of our theme for the next few minutes of this morning. Is this your goal as well? is the motive of your life to fulfill the assignment, the thing, the task, the calling that God has designed for you? Epaphras was designed to, if you will, created by God, given this task to be the pastor of these people. And he's got issues, and so he's going to figure out a way to keep being that pastor as best as he can. So he was in the midst of his assignment, doing all that he could to do his assignment well, to fulfill that assignment. And again, the question for us is, are you in your assignment? Or do you know what your assignment is? Have you ever even considered asking God, God, am I doing what you want me to do? Am I thinking about doing what you want me to do? You know, it's a big question. I get that. And it's even a scarier question to be asking God, God, what is it that you want of my life? And we're gonna be considering more of that in a moment, but there is even a bigger question, though, than that, a bigger calling on your life from that. It is, in fact, the first and primary calling that anyone has to answer. And it is this: what have you done with Jesus Christ? That's the question. That's the calling that you are called to respond to first. It is the primary call. It's the question of, are you saved? This is the first calling that every human should be concerned about. It's the biggest question that you will ever face. Are you saved? And I urge you to stop all other motivations and all other pursuits that you may have in life and make answering that question the first priority. This is the first thing that you should do before you move on. To give this calling the first priority. To give your life to Jesus Christ, just as it is, over to Jesus Christ, so that you may know that you have eternal life through his blood. The election and call of God to repent of sin and place faith in Jesus Christ is the ultimate and primary calling of whosoever will believe. If you will respond to his love in this way, turn from your sin, turn to God, he will continue to draw you to himself, and he will give you the faith, and he will save you from eternal damnation. But you have to be brought to the point of considering this calling. Am I saved? Have I been saved? What have I done with Jesus Christ? And that is the primary calling of for humanity, to answer the call of salvation. And until you do answer that call, you will never succeed in your secondary calling that we're talking about next. You won't succeed in that calling until you respond in repentance and faith to your first calling, which is to come to Christ. So there's that primary, most important calling. But I'm talking today towards Christians, towards those who have already answered that call, and they know that they have eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through repentance of sins and faith in him. But then there is this secondary calling, though, which we're back to now, the calling that every Christian must come face to face with. So Epaphras faced his, and we have his good and encouraging example. He realized that I'm called to form a church, and I'm called to lead these people and shepherd these people. And that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do my very best to fulfill that calling. And he continued to do that until God, as far as we know, he went back to Colossae after he got out of prison. And tradition says that eventually he was martyred and as the pastor of that church. And that was the end of his calling. But we have this great example in Epaphras to follow. But we also have many other examples as well. Not the least of these, of course, is Jesus Christ. And we have a picture of him and his encouraging example, if you will, in John 17:4. You can turn to that, or I'll just read that. But in John 17:4, he's praying to his Father, and he's praying to his Father about him and himself and the work that he's done. He's praying to the Father about us. But I find in this statement of Christ that, you know, in our very busy and cluttered world with so many things on our schedules and so many things going on in our mind, when we read what Jesus says here, it's kind of like just a slap to our face. It just kind of snaps our minds back to realizing what is the most important thing that a human being can do. It just brings us right back to the fundamental, what is most important in this life. Jesus says to his Father here, I have glorified you on earth. And there it is, glorifying God. That is the most important thing you will ever do on this earth. And how did Jesus do it? Here's how. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You know, he says in loose translation, Father, I've hit the bullseye. I've hit the bullseye with my life. I did precisely what you gave me to do. And this has glorified you on earth. You know, consider for a moment the rewards in heaven. How those rewards are not handed out to those who did more than the other guy, or to those who reached certain levels of wealth or intellect or beauty or fame or worldly achievement. The rewards in heaven are handed out to the extent that we have hit the target that our life was created by God to hit. You are not going to be compared to others, but what God has called you to do as an individual Christian. That will be the standard of your reward. You will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, insofar as you have carried out God's calling that he has designed for you to carry out. Now, I know this is a big question, of am I pursuing and fulfilling what God has designed me for? I mean, it's so big and so important that we need to handle it carefully. And so, number two on your outline, finally getting to the outline here, and using a little bit of an archery analogy, the bullseye thing. You, therefore, because this is such a big question, because this is such a big issue, you don't want to aim yourself. We must consult all through our life God's direction for us. We don't want to take off on this life adventure just on our own and trying to figure it out and just doing the best we can, and I'll just try to be godly as I do it. We need... Yeah, of course we want to be godly, but we want to be godly doing what God has designed for us, not what we feel is best or feel that we may want. Psalm 32:8 says, I will, this is God speaking, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way. Okay, we know that. Man's self-autonomous. I want to do it my way. But it's the Lord that establishes his steps. God has a plan too. And God is after accomplishing and establishing his plan in our life. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We need to consider these ideas. And when it comes to God's plan, isn't it, usually, have you found out through experience that it's usually a little bit different than your own? I mean, God had just different ways of doing things. He has different plans than we have. And for that reason alone, that God's plans are usually a little different than ours, we need to consult him. We need to follow his design for your life, his design for my life. Can we trust him to counsel us? Yes. Can we trust him to establish our steps? Yes. Can we trust him to make his purpose stand for us? Yes. So as we seek him, and as we become as Epaphras was, fully assured in the will of God, God, I know you've given me this task, And as problems come up and as issues arise, I'm still fully assured that this is exactly what you wanted me to do. And so I know how to go forward from here. God, continue to aim me, continue to direct me, continue to show me. And he will. We can trust his aim, for his aim always glorifies him. And we want to just be honest and open ourselves up to God's leadership, if you will, in pursuing the direction he has for our life. So let's switch now over to Paul and end here by seeing his example of fulfilling what God has made him to be. In verse 1, it's where we are. Just a few words here. It's a very simple and common greeting seen in many of Paul's letters, yet it's just packed full of history and packed full of meaning. Paul, first, he just simply identifies himself with his name. He says, I'm Paul. Paul. And then he identifies who he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll talk a little bit about Paul's life in a minute, but you know Paul's story. I mean, he wasn't always an apostle, right? He was kind of a bad guy for a while. He was a little bit of a rebel for a while. But he's an apostle now. And we'll look at that in a moment. You know, but I want you to consider the idea of this being said about you. You know, for example, I haven't always been, you know, a pastor. I once was a PE teacher. You haven't always been, Daniel, a snowplow guy. You once were this over here. Matt, you haven't always been with the BLM. You were once, you know, not with the BLM. I don't know. God, the point is God changes everything, and sometimes he changes you. He literally changes what you do. He changes who you are. He changes, as Paul here, Paul was identified now as an apostle. He was identified, as we'll see in a moment here, you know, as a killer of Christians at one time. God can change who we are, our identity, if you will. He changes what we do when we allow him, when we let him show us and let him take over our lives to be designed by him and led by him. So, an apostle of Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And then, here is a phrase that's just packed full of significance, and what we want to consider here at the end is, he's this apostle by the will of God. Do you see the design there? The purpose there? The movement of God there? Paul is this person, and in this place, at this time, by the will of God. So it's pretty clear that, therefore, Paul had grasped the call on his life from God, and that he was pursuing it, just like Epaphras was doing the same thing as he came to Paul. He defines himself as an apostle, and let's just talk about the word apostle for a second. To be an apostle in this sense, the word apostle in Scripture has several meanings, and there's kind of like there's like a technical sense of the word apostle, and then like a general sense of the word apostle. The technical sense means that Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and the word itself means a sent one. An apostle is just a sent one, and so Paul and the 12 disciples, they were the apostles. They were the officially sent ones in the technical term. And these sent ones in that early church era, they had miraculous power to teach, to govern the early church, and to write with divine authority in the early church. These were the apostles. And so Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one with divine authority to teach and govern and instruct and write Scripture itself. And, you know, Paul, or God can stand back as Paul says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, God can stand back and say, hey, that's what I made him for. I designed him to do that. He's doing what I designed him to do. And that's what we would like to hear too. Hey, from the Lord, right? Hey, you are doing what I've made you to do. You are beginning to fall into step with the plans that I have for you, for the reasons that I have designed you. I have created you to do good works, and look, you're doing them. And that's got to be a blessing, if you will, to God. And I know God can't be blessed, but you get the idea. That's what I designed this person for, and certainly we would be blessed in knowing that. So, anyway, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's the technical term there. There's a non-technical use of the word apostle, and that relates to us, literally. Not that we're called apostle, but it's the idea. An apostle still carries the important meaning of one who is sent, but it's now in this more general role, sent as being a messenger or a representative. In the book of Acts, we saw that Paul was an ambassador for Christ. And that's kind of the idea with this term of apostle. We are his ambassadors. Not that we go out and we carry personal divine authority, for example, to write scripture or perform miracles. That's no longer happening because the early church no longer needs that to be happening. But nevertheless, we are called by God and sent by God and designed by God with a purpose and a place and a time to be the representative of Christ with his authoritative life-changing message of the gospel and of salvation. So we have this same kind of sent calling. We are sent ones. We've answered the main call of salvation, and now we're responding to our secondary call of being sent ones out into the world. And see, God has designed each one of us to be called and sent and partake in certain places at certain times. And this is what I'm challenging us this morning to just be thinking about. It's the Christian's secondary calling. It's to be sent into the world, not to be of it, but to be out there pursuing God's purpose for us. And the question again is, are you discovering that? Are you, and if you've discovered that, you know what that is, are you fulfilling that? Now, do these purposes change throughout life? They probably do. Therefore, many times, therefore, we must, as Christians, not be asking this. This isn't for the young people who are still kind of mapping out their lives and trying to figure out, you know, what college courses to take and that kind of thing. It's for all of us, no matter how old we are. Remember Moses? He was two-thirds of the way through his life before God put this firm purpose and design in his life to be used by him. And that was the last third of Moses' life. And so, this is for all of us to consider. And we don't just try to figure it out once. We come back to it. We come back to it many times throughout our Christian experience. Is this, Lord, what you want me to be doing? How would you want? Maybe he's not going to move you anywhere, but he's going to change what you're doing where you're at a little bit. He's going to change you somehow in the place that you're in. All kinds of possibilities exist, but it's up to us to respond and face this secondary calling more frequently than maybe we're used to. So it's a process. And Paul, you might remember, going back to Paul just quickly here, he was pretty stubborn. Remember, he wasn't always an apostle. When he was younger, he was pretty stubborn. He, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, talks about these days of Paul. And he describes himself. He says, "For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism." You've heard about who I was and what I've done. "How I used to persecute the church of God beyond all measure and tried to destroy it." So I know that sounds bad, and it really is very, very bad. But, you know, in Paul's mind, he's just using simple human wisdom. He's just trying to figure out, yeah, this is what I want to do. I think I'm good at it. I think I see some potential in this. And he thought, well, this is what I'm going to do. And so he continues on here. He says, you know, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So he had a lot of motivation. I mean, he was a go-getter, right? He was sure of the direction of his life. This is what I want to do. This is what I'm good at. This is what I like doing. And there, nobody was going to talk him out of it. And some even tried, but he, no, this is what I'm going to do. This is it. And verse 15. But when he had, speaking he, not Paul, but God, when, I'll just say God, but when God had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. We'll go on here, but did you notice that? But, so, you know, the secondary call hasn't been answered yet. The primary call is an issue here. But notice what, of salvation, but notice what God is saying here. I have designed you, Paul, even from your mother's womb for the purpose that I'm now calling you. You were doing your own thing as best as you could. As sinful as it was, you were still doing the best you could and you thought it was all good. But I'm going to stop this. I'm going to interject my grace into your life. I'm going to save you because I have a design for you that I have from eternity past designed for you. I know exactly what I want you to fulfill in this life. And now, by my grace, you're going to start fulfilling it. He says, he revealed his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So, we can all see that, I think. There was a calling on his life. One that was designed by God way before Paul even was alive. And it became known to him after he, by God's grace, responded to that primary call of salvation. So again, we're speaking to Christians. So that call of salvation has been answered. So now there's this secondary call. What have I been designed for? Paul was designed for this. What about you? What is God's call on your life? And are you in the process of consulting God about it? It's a scary question. I get it. It's a life-changing question. But it's a good question. You don't seem to find this question, though. We got a bunch of little card decks for the holidays. You know, it's questions to get conversations going around the dinner table. Well, you don't see this question in those card decks. What is God's design for your life? And are you pursuing it? If you are, say how. If you're not, tell us why you're not pursuing God's call for your life. You know, these are bigger questions than you can put into a little conversation card deck. But I think they are questions that we are challenged to answer in Scripture. God has a plan. Do you know what that plan is? Have you asked him? Are you pursuing? Is it, this is something we need to consider. So, how do we get to the place of asking and then even answering those questions? I mean, again, big questions. But number three on your outline is just going to give you a place to start. And this is it. Tell Christ whatever. Now, you might not say it quite like that, but what that's getting at is tell Christ whatever you want. And the only reason you can say that is because you know the love of the Father. You know his love. You know that you can trust him. You know that you can trust him with your life. And so therefore you can say whatever you want, anything, anywhere, anytime. You know, when the issue is handling money biblically, it's best to adopt the principle, the true principle of God owns everything. And when we think of our money that way, that God owns it all, then it frees us up to begin to use our money in a way that God has designed. Well, when it comes to handling my life biblically, it's best to adopt the true principle that God owns everything. See, we don't own our life. We act as if we do. We live as if we do. But God is saying, hey, wait a minute. I want you to consider I own your life. And I have created it for a purpose. A purpose that is different than what you are pursuing right now, perhaps. and I want you to spend some time with me. And I would, you know, it's still early enough in the new year that we could do this, maybe, right, if you're still wondering about New Year's stuff, to take time, to intentionally take some time and set it aside and think about a life-changing question like this. What has God designed me to be? What does He want me to be doing? You know, and the places we could be at work, first of all, we're God's children. What does He want me to be as God's child? What does He want me to be as when it comes to salt and light in the world? What does He want me to be in the church, in this congregation? Is there something here that He has designed for you, for me to do and to be? What is that? Find that out. He will show you. But it takes that trusting love of saying, okay, Christ, whatever. Anywhere, anytime, any place. Just show me and I'll respond to your love for me. Well, again, I know those are big questions. They're life-changing questions. And when you begin to seek God and for why He has created you and what is He designed you for, I can't tell you what's going to happen next. Can't tell you what's going to happen. I can't tell you how that might change your life or impact your life. But I can tell you this, your faith will be expanded, your trust will grow deeper, and your love for God will grow more genuine. And that alone will change you, and you'll be glad for it. I've got a friend who has a friend who is gay, and I apologize for using the word marriage in this context, but I don't know how to get around it quickly. My friend's friend, who is gay, in the eyes of the state only, is married to another guy. They're certainly not married in any biblical sense whatsoever. So just saying that. So we're using that term married loosely. But my friend was talking to this gay friend about real life. In fact, the other man called my friend in the middle of the night and began asking him big life questions, like, what is life all about? I need answers. And there was a great question asked by this one man. It's a meaningful question, and it's a question full of hope and for this guy. And the guy asked, what will happen to my marriage if I become a Christian? Talk about, I mean, that's a gutsy question, right? I mean, he's talking about everything's going to change if I become a Christian. He's getting it, starting to understand, and he's asking the right thing. And the answer my friend gave was, I thought, very wise, and it will help us wrapping this whole sermon up about what is my life designed for. His answer went like this. Anyone who has ever followed Christ completely, which means God, whatever, anytime, any place, anywhere, whatever you want, anyone who has ever followed Christ completely finds that no matter how great the cost and significant the change, it will be the safest life to live from an eternal perspective and the most fulfilling life to live from an earthly perspective. I thought that was a good answer. Anyone who has ever followed Christ completely, no matter how great the cost and significant the change, it will be the safest life to live from an eternal perspective and the most fulfilling life to live from an earthly perspective. So I encourage you this year, again, to get alone with God. Make the time to make that happen and seek Him for the purpose for which you were created. Don't be afraid of the question, Lord, what would you have me do? Don't be afraid of that question. Discover what that thing is. Discover the task. Discover the design. Discover the place or the time or the reason. And then begin like Epaphras. Man, I gotta go. I gotta fulfill this. I can't just, you know, feel sorry for myself and just, you know, let bad things happen. I'm gonna pursue this and do it right and do it well for the glory of God. And that's what we want. Find out what Christ has for us, why he designed us. We don't write checks anymore. Some of us still might have a checkbook. I don't know. Give Christ a blank check to your life. Let him fill in the amount. Let him tell you whatever you want. Let him tell you, you know, where he wants you to go, when he wants you to go, that kind of thing. You can trust him for it. Let's pray. Father, I don't know, we may not have expected to be challenged with such a thought as this. I know, you know, we're settled in our ways, and we like what we do, and hey, we're trying to be godly and righteous, and we're trying to follow you as best as we can. And so now to come in and consider a question that might upset the apple cart, as it will, is hard. But Lord, we truly want to know what is best. And that is what you want, not really what we want or what we've managed to be able to accomplish. We want to know what it is that you want us to do. Give us, Lord, the grace and the trust and most of all the love to be able to ask you this. And then, Lord, the grace to fulfill it for your glory on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.